Shall we pray? Help us, Lord, as we turn to your word, to hear your voice, to know you better, and to understand how your word touches our lives today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As most of you will know, our Bible readings in church each week follow a pattern known as a lectionary. It's not something set in stone since time immemorial. There have been various different versions over the years. Some dioceses and their bishops insist on whatever the current lectionary is being followed strictly. And there are some good things about that. Other places, such as here in Tasmania, allow flexibility. So we're at liberty to change the readings if we want to. We don't have to be bound by them. But despite some shortcomings, and there are some shortcomings, one advantage of lectionaries is that they force you to engage with parts of the Bible you might otherwise not bother with. Perhaps because they look hard, or you just don't know what to make of them. And you could be forgiven for thinking that on first sight, at least, today's readings seem rather unpromising. We heard about the restoration of Job with his 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels, not to mention the most beautiful daughters on the planet. But separated from the rest of the book, what can we make of it? There's the miraculous healing of blind Bartimaeus, which seems not that much different from other such incidents in Jesus' life. And yet this one is possibly of interest because of where it occurs in Mark's account, being the very last thing Mark records before the Palm Sunday triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We'll come back to that in a moment. And then there's the rather puzzling reading from the letter to the Hebrews with its convoluted talk of priests and sacrifices, oaths and covenants. Though, as obscure as it might seem, it contains some very important truths, especially when we focus on just one or two key points, which is what I hope to do. So let's see whether we can unravel at least some of the mysteries. We'll start with Bartimaeus, but I need first of all to remind you of the context, which means thinking back to last Sunday's gospel reading as well as to the wider narrative of Mark's gospel. Mark's gospel divides fairly neatly into two halves, with the turning point being Peter's declaration in chapter 8, when Jesus asks, "Who do you say I am?" And he replies, "You are the Messiah." From that point, everything heads towards Jerusalem and the final tumultuous week, beginning with Jesus' explicit words that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. And not only that, but he repeats more or less these same words twice more, the third occasion being in chapter 10, just before where we are now. "We are going up to Jerusalem," he said, "and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise." When you're reading through Mark, you can't miss it. The point is hammered. In a sense, that's what makes the request of James and John that we heard last week for the top spots in Jesus' kingdom so incongruous. What did they imagine was about to happen? It's hard to believe that they really foresaw the horror of what lay ahead. And so, once again, Jesus lays it all out before them, and saying, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Immediately then, Mark places them in Jericho, a stone's throw from Jerusalem, and the crowd around Jesus is building. Bartimaeus catches wind of who it is that's passing by and starts shouting, to the annoyance of many who just want to shut him up. But he shouts all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And the story goes on from there. One of the puzzles is, what exactly did he mean by calling Jesus Son of David? Did he just happen to have taken an interest in Jesus' family tree? Was the local gossip that Jesus was about to take over the kingship of Israel, that some kind of coup was in the offing? To be honest, there's no way to know what Bartimaeus intended by it. Quite likely it was no more than in the vague sense that David was considered a father figure to all those of Jewish heritage. But Mark, I'm sure, sees the irony in a blind man, even possibly without realizing the truth about Jesus, while many with perfectly good eyesight have no idea. The astute would have thought back to the words of Isaiah 35, "Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped," and recognize this extraordinary miracle as a messianic sign. But instead, the crowd seems fixated on the here and now, to the point where all the excitement of the triumphal entry, which immediately follows, simply vanishes in the space of a week. Well, we know the turn the events of that week take, which leads us nicely into the letter to the Hebrews, which offers a considered reflection on Jesus' death, resurrection, and exaltation. It's written a good few years later and couched very much in Jewish terms, that being how it acquired its name, the letter to the Hebrews, though the recipients are never actually specified and nor does the writer give his name. I mentioned earlier that there are some prominent words in our reading, and one of them, which really requires some attention from us, is the word priest. We have spoken about this on previous occasions, that's true, but it's worth reminding ourselves because it's a perennial source of confusion. The problem, which we've been stuck with for about 500 years since the Bible was first fully translated into English, is that the one English word priest translates two quite different words in the original language of the New Testament. The Anglican Church, as you will know, recognises three orders of ministry: bishops, priests, and deacons. With our formularies, such as the Book of Common Prayer and the Ordinal, giving certain functions to each. Fundamentally, in our Anglican context, a priest is a person who has charge of a local church. Though the Greek word from which it derives, presbyteros, isn't actually a specifically religious word. It literally translates as elder, and primarily means someone who is older in age. But rather like our word senior, it can also mean someone with leadership responsibility. Now, of course, priest is not the only English word that has two distinct meanings. We call them homonyms, and there are whole lists of them. Words, for example, like bark, current, spring, address. But we need to keep this double meaning issue in our minds when we come to the letter to the Hebrews and Jesus being referred to as a priest, because it's critical to know that priest in that context translates a completely different Greek word, the word hieros, which derives from the concept of holy and refers to someone who stands between God and humanity, representing the people to God and speaking in turn on God's behalf. in the Jewish context, the priest offered sacrifices to God on behalf of others. And that's so right through the Old Testament and up to the time of Jesus, who's rightly called a priest in that sense of the word, because he is the ultimate and perfect mediator between God and humanity, who offered the one true sacrifice for sin. But, and this is an important point, even though we might use the word priest for clergy today, New Testament presbyters, priests, elders don't offer sacrifices, either for themselves or on behalf of others. In fact, that's the implication of a point made here in the reading from Hebrews. Verse 27, unlike the other high priest, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Once for all means that no further sacrifices are necessary. But more than that, Jesus' sacrifice is the one that worked, whereas all others were merely anticipations. You may be familiar with the term priesthood of all believers, a term that was certainly promoted during the Reformation and derived from scriptural references such as 1 Peter 2:5, that we're to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. That's another way of emphasizing that the role of sacrificial priest has come to an end with Jesus and his sacrifice. We no longer need someone to offer sacrifices on our behalf because he has done all that's necessary. And we now each have equal access to God in Christ. It's a reality that's reflected in the words which conclude our communion service each week. We offer ourselves to you as a living sacrifice through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is no priest who stands between us and God, but we each offer ourselves a sacrifice, not of some animal, but of praise and thanksgiving. Now, I want to draw your attention to the remarkable statement in verse 25, which spells out the implication of Jesus being a priest forever, that he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Barely a week seems to go by when we don't hear a story of someone being rescued around the state, whether that be from a house fire, or being lost on a hike, a car accident, a boating accident. Not always successful, as we've seen this past week, but we understand what it is to be saved from some serious threat or danger. And that, of course, is what the Bible's getting at when it says that Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him. The plight of humanity was dire. We were unable to put ourselves right with God. We needed a rescuer to come in from outside and save us. And although it's easy to become a bit blasé about it, we shouldn't lose sight of how deeply profound and wonderful this statement is. That Jesus is able, first of all, that he has the capacity to save completely those who come to God through him. Came about, as we know, through his giving his life for us, taking our sins upon himself. But doesn't end there. With this same verse 25 alluding to his resurrection, that he always lives to intercede for us. That's perhaps a slightly thought-provoking assertion, coming as it does in a week when the news has been full of allegations of corruption in politics in New South Wales, saying that someone interceded when they allegedly shouldn't have done, seeking an unfair advantage. I think what I'd say is that this is put in human terms to help us understand it. And perhaps the most striking aspect is the personal connection. Imagine for a moment that you've received, say, a speeding fine and you send off the payment. Chances are it'll be processed completely by a computer or by, if it's by a person, it's likely someone who has no idea who you are. They're not interested in your name. It means nothing to them. All they do is mark it off as paid. The scene in heaven couldn't be more different, with Jesus knowing each of us and caring for each of us personally. And in case we imagine that God somehow has to have his arm twisted, I found a helpful comment. It's quite old. It comes from the one-time Cambridge Professor of Divinity, H.B. Sweet, from a book published in 1912, who wrote that Jesus is not to be thought of as standing ever before the Father with outstretched arms, like the figures in the mosaics of in the catacombs, and with strong crying and tears pleading our cause in the presence of a reluctant God, but as a throned priest, king, asking what he will from a Father who always hears and grants his request. Well, I realise that verse 22 may not be everyone's favourite memory verse. It is worth reflecting on. Indeed, it occurred to me just how influential these words have been on some of our hymn writers. For example, a hymn from the mid-19th century that we, in fact, we commonly sing on Sunday evenings at St. Andrew's goes, "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me." Straight from Hebrews 7:25. Or what about, "I know that my Redeemer lives"? It's one with a variety of versions, having been written some 250 years ago, but a common rendering of the second verse goes, "He lives to bless me with his love, and still he pleads for me above. He lives to raise me from the grave and me eternally to save." Again, the influence of Hebrews 7:25 is unmistakable. So I hope that you might take these words away with you today and reflect on them further. What it means, for example, that Jesus did come to save people, and how his capacity to save is linked to his resurrection and exaltation, that he is a priest forever, able to save completely for all time those who come to God through him, and what it means to have a great high priest who ever lives and intercedes, not only for others, but for me.